Some videos are better than others, aren't they? Humorous look at what the church in, I guess, America has become in some respects. And Paul would prevent that from happening in every church and every location since the very beginning if we would only read Ephesians chapter 4 and take it to heart. So that's his attempt this morning as we take a look at our text together. Backing up to verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul says, "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." In verse 11, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Father, as we take a good look at what has just been read, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and of speech, and each one of us ears to hear, that we might know what the Spirit says to the church in Duluth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember that Paul has already given us all the instruction that we need, all of the doctrinal foundation in verses, chapter 1, 2, and 3, to warrant his beseeching of us to walk worthy in life at the beginning of chapter 4. First three chapters, he laid it all out there and said, this is what is to be believed, this is what's true, this is foundational for the life you're supposed to live. Now live like it. And so we have been beseeched to walk worthy. That means that our Christian life should be, always be, a direct reflection of what we say that we believe. There's a lot of things that we would ascribe to in the church as far as our doctrinal statement is concerned, but I'm not so much concerned about your doctrinal statement as I am the lifestyle that you've got. And ultimately, a lot of what we say we believe is to be played out in the context of the church. You can debate that all you want. You can deny that all you like. But in the end, if a lifestyle of a Christian doesn't have church life incorporated into it, what you say you believe is really shallow. Jesus himself has provided the church with gifts. That's what we're told in this passage. Verse 7, reiterated in verse 11. It's also verified in other portions of Scripture, 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. Jesus has provided the church with gifts so that the church can thrive. It's not said in the Bible that he's provided families with gifts. It's not said in the Bible that he's provided businesses with gifts so that you can thrive at your job. But he's provided the church with supernatural gifts, because that is the bedrock of a Christian's life, their church, their involvement with the body of Christ. Marriage, that's secondary. Healthy marriage, working as a good employee, that's secondary. But being part of the church is what has captivated the Apostle Paul, and so he speaks to it here. Jesus has provided the church with gifts, so that the people of the church can learn and work and grow and mature. It began in the first century, and it continues to this very day. This is why Jesus ascended into heaven, and it's why we're here right now. When will it end? It's been going for 2,000 years. When is the program going to end? When will we no longer need to be trained? When will we no longer have to endure the rigors of church life? When can I push the eject button? When can I stop working for the Lord? How long until we no longer need the church? It's been 2,000 years. When can we finally, as Christians, say, I don't need this anymore? You know, when some people would say, now. I run into a lot of people who say, well, I figured it out 10 years ago. I don't need the church. I don't go to church anymore, and I haven't for a decade. I don't need the church. They seem to have got it all figured out. There's some dynamic Christian out there and living a vibrant spiritual life, and they don't go to church anymore. Oh, they would believe that they are to be envied because they're on top of their game, and yet all of us still feel some sort of a need to visit every Sunday. Some of us, we even realize a deeper need that goes beyond Sunday. We need the church to be integrated into most every part of our life. We need each other. We've realized that. But some of those out there claim that we don't need the church, and that starts now. But Scripture tells us that we're to continue on with the teaching and the equipping and the working and the edifying and all that's been part of the program of the church. Right here in verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Okay, so you can find your way out as soon as we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to very perfection. So as soon as you're perfect, you can leave. And I want you to notice in verse 13 that it says all. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, until we all come to the unity of our knowledge of Christ, until we are all perfect. You know why it says all? Because Christian maturity doesn't happen in isolation. Boy, does 2025 America need to hear that or not? Sit at home and watch church online. Just stay at home and have Uber deliver my groceries. Have DoorDash bring me my food. Pretty soon we're going to have outsourced companies that provide people with a fork that actually enter into your home and shovel the food that DoorDash brought into your mouth because, like the sluggard, you're too lazy to bring your hand up to your mouth after you've buried it in the bowl. How far are we going to go with isolation and still claim to be Christians? Avoid each other, ignore each other, isolate ourselves from each other, and still claim to be part of a body of Christ. You got to wonder, don't you? I don't know if you're looking around at the same culture that I am, but boy, this has become a blight. And I stand on Scripture when I say we either do this alone or you won't grow up at all. I'm sorry, we do this together or you won't grow up. Your maturity is contingent upon your involvement with other Christians who are on mission. And I say this because I meet Christians all the time who have isolated themselves from the church, and they suffer for it, but they can't see the suffering that they're inflicting themselves with. If you just take a look at the life they're living, it's pretty clear that their life, as well as their conscience, has been scarred by the ongoing effects of immoral living. They've plunged themselves into sinful lifestyles and still claim to be Christian. Their joy and their hope and their peace are so compromised that the only way for them to cope is with the help of pills, what comes in a bottle, or other worldly intoxicants. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can look at statistics. And it isn't the world that's doing this. Christians are right there behind them. And it's people like this that for all of their years of having lived a supposedly faithful life to Jesus Christ, they still can't articulate the gospel enough to save a dying flea. They don't know how to get saved. They don't know their Bible. They don't read it. Oliver Green, he wrote a book, and this was written in the early 1960s, so this was already a while ago, but all the way back then, he says, quote, the average church member doesn't know what he believes, and what little he does believe, he doesn't know why he believes it. Many churches don't have three people in their entire membership who could take God's word and instruct a sinner how to be saved. That was a long time ago somebody saw that in the American church. And here we are, 2025, and I can't imagine it's gotten any better. J. Vernon McGee would agree on some level, saying, quote, "I would hate to get into an airplane if the pilot didn't know anything more about flying than the average church member knows about Christianity." How would you like that? Get into an airplane with somebody who is, as a pilot, no better than what the average Christian is, a Christian. You wouldn't get into the plane. And if you were fool enough to do so, you'd run screaming before they sealed the door shut. So what is it then? What's the problem? What accounts for such immaturity in the church? What accounts for such glaring deficiencies in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God in the average Christian today? The argument that Paul would make here and elsewhere is that it's due to a loose affiliation with the church. We will never come to the unity of the faith if the people here aren't willing to invest the necessary time and effort. And quite frankly, I seem to gather that Americans are just too busy for Jesus. Just too busy for Jesus. Too busy to gather together beneath the teaching of God's word so that we have at least a chance to come to the unity of the faith. Too busy with worldly things to develop and cultivate a ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ that we might all come to a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. We're just too busy. We don't have the time and we don't want to take the effort. You combine busyness with laziness, that's what accounts for the immaturity that we see. When the Apostle Paul speaks of a unity of the faith, he's speaking of something specific. When the Bible uses the term the faith, some 38 times in Scripture, about half the times that it's used, it's speaking of something in particular. It would be as when Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7 said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the faith." Or it's like Jude describes in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I exhort you to contend for the faith. There's a very explicit reference there, and Paul's using the same idea here. And he's not talking about the act of believing. He's talking about what's believed. Not just the idea of having faith, but what you have faith in. And we all must come to a unity of that, whatever it is. So Paul isn't referencing the personal faith that you have or the guy next to you has by trusting in Jesus. It's not the personal faith that's in view here. Paul's talking about the corporate faith that you experience together. We have this same body of faith as a church. We believe in the whole body of Christian doctrine. Everything that the Bible teaches. How are we going to come to a unity of that? How are we ever going to be on the same page with one another if we're running around as individual Christians with individual faiths and an individual Jesus with an individual interpretation of Christianity where we all get to sort of make our own unique version that sort of fits the lifestyle that I want to live because I know it's compromised and I need a compromised church. I need a compromised Jesus. And so I compromise on everything and that's my theology. We're to come to the same faith in the same body of truth that the apostles gave us 2,000 years ago. And the church should never, ever budge on that, never, ever move from that. If you've ever been a part of or ever find yourself becoming a part of a church who does that, they're doing you a disservice. You need to know what the Bible says, and we need to together have faith in the doctrine of Scripture. Amos 3:3 says that if we don't, we can't even walk together. Can two people walk together unless they're in agreement? Nope, they can't. That pertains to business ventures. That pertains to marriage. That pertains, first and foremost, to us in the church. We have to be on the same page. And what do? We train you and equip you and educate you and put you to work and get you involved and keep preaching at you, whether you're involved or not, because we're all supposed to come to the unity of the same body of doctrine. We all have to be on the same page, not only of the same faith, but also of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're not to be united in our beliefs only. We're to be united in our lifestyle also, because when it speaks of the knowledge of the Son of God, it's speaking of a lifestyle. This knowledge only comes through experience. You have to live the Christian life to come to an understanding of Christ as it pertains to this passage here. You have to experience Jesus in the give and take, the push and pull, the in and outs of church life, the family of God. You can't say that you have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, our big brother, when all you do is avoid your brothers and sisters in the church. The experience that we're looking at here that we gain through our ongoing relationship with Jesus is the experience of blessing as you obey Christ. It's the experience of his mercy when you sin against him. You should experience that. It's the experience of exhaustion when you wrestle against God, because guess what? You're gonna. It's the experience of injury when you contend with Christ, because you're gonna. You're gonna get hurt. You know that, right? You know that rebellion is a thing? Do you know that even Christians do it? And you know that you're going to deliberately sin against him, and he's going to tell you to go left, and you're going to go right. He's going to tell you to go right, and you're going to go left, because you don't want to listen. And you're going to get injured for that? It's the experience of his mercy when you do. It's the experience of comfort when you mourn. The experience of healing when you're broken. It's the experience of joy when Jesus Christ declares you righteous. And it's the experience of humility when Jesus Christ proves you wrong publicly. It's him listening to you when you pray and you responding when he speaks. This experience, this coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, is coming to understand by experience that he is real and that he is there. And you know him and he knows you. And you experience each other on an ongoing basis, not just an occasional Sunday morning or a weekend retreat, but over the course of a lifetime. You come to a knowledge of the Son of God like we're all striving to do here. Until what? Until we come to a unity of the faith. Until we come to a knowledge of the Son of God. Until we achieve some perfection. A perfect man. Teleos in the Greek. It means fully developed, full grown, grown up. We're supposed to be doing this church thing until we're all grown up. Perfect. It means mature. And man, when it says perfect man, perfect means mature, man means adult. So we need to become mature adults. There is not a single person in the church, this church, who shouldn't be striving to become spiritually mature adult. One who is wise, one who is responsible, dependable, sacrificial, devoted. That's what mature adults do. That's how they live. So how do we know if we've arrived or not? How can we know if we have become spiritually mature adults? How do we know when we've arrived at perfection? Because most people would shrug their shoulders and go, well, nobody's perfect. Am I right about that? Have you ever said that? A lot of us have. When you're met with the impossibility of becoming like Christ, rather than trying, you just shrug your shoulders and go, well, nobody's perfect. And the problem with that is it's very self-excusing. And so if you just run around with this mentality that goes, well, no, I can't expect to be perfect. When the Bible actually holds you to that standard, What you're going to do then is go, well, since I'm not going to be perfect, then I'm just going to shoot for good enough. And you know what the problem with that is? Good enough means 1,000 different things to 1,000 different people. Most everybody already thinks they're good enough. Anybody want to be honest with me and just admit that pretty much we think we're good enough? I mean, is that not the mantra of the world out there? Well, I'm a good person. I'm good. And you know what the baseline is for most people? I haven't killed anybody. Wow. If that's the measure of goodness, I'd hate to see what you're like on a bad day. You just go around killing people. Like, you only don't kill people on good days when you're good. There has to be something better than this. We ought to be aiming for perfection. And so Paul leaves no room for speculation here in this passage. He explains what perfection should look like. Look at the end of the verse. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the standard. That's the standard that Scripture has always held us to. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the same term that's used there. And here we're being told to commit ourselves to the program of the church until we get there. We're supposed to hold to what the church stands for as an active participant, a healthy and thriving member, until we all reach that standard. When are we going to reach that standard, guys? Do you know the answer to that? Hey, when are we going to be perfect? Does anybody know? Not until Christ returns. Ugh. Hate that part. It's not going to happen until Christ returns. 1 John 3:2 says that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Until then, we're going to fall short. So apparently, from Christ's ascension 2,000 years ago, all the way to his return, which we don't know when that's going to happen, we are bound by God to the church. I want you to know, it says, until Jesus returns. So any church that's doing his job is always going to expect you to work and serve in the local church. Always. F.F. Bruce says, our expectation of Christ's return should only act as a powerful incentive to spiritual development in the meantime. Like, none of us should go, well, you know, we're supposed to be, we're never going to be perfect until Christ returns. Well, then, again, we just shrug our shoulders and go, well, I guess, you know, I can just kind of settle in and do my best. No. Knowing that we'll be perfected when Christ returns is powerful incentive to strive for that in the meantime. You will always have more to learn. You will always, always, until Christ returns, have greater sacrifice to make, higher expectations to meet, more accountability to embrace, greater responsibilities to carry, and deeper humility to achieve. You will always have work to do. And I'm telling you, those of you who are in the game, or those of you who are considering it, please know that your muscles are going to ache. If you take to this, you're going to get weary. You will be tempted to quit. Your mind is going to play tricks on you along the way, trying to convince you that you're going to die if you keep going down this road. You will. You're going to go, I can't do this. And you're going to look around the cockpit for the eject button, like, how do I get out of here? Where's a ripcord? You're supposed to hold the course. That's why James 5:8 says, be patient and strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. We're not that far away. Hang on. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast and immovable. Always excel in the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, never get tired of doing good. Why? Because Galatians 6:9 promises us that at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Those who give up, those who quit, they resign themselves to a lifelong quest of Christian immaturity. That's all you get for giving up. Go ahead and hit the eject button, pull a ripcord, leave. I meet people like that all the time. Again, Their lives and consciences are scarred with the ongoing effects of immoral living. Their peace and their hope and their joy, they don't have it. They have to cope with pills and all kinds of secular methods. You look at the state of the average Christian today, that's what you get when you bail on the church. It's almost like your growth is stunted from that point forward. You know that's how it works in school, too. If you quit in the third grade, you never have anything more than a third grade education, do you? Why should it look any different in the church? And this is the greatest education that anybody could ever receive. You bail on it. There you go. And we got lots of Christians running around out there exuding immaturity that is an embarrassment to the church that ever tried to train them. In verse 14, Paul says we should do this. Why? Well, so that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's why we need to do this, because we need to grow up. He's speaking to the church at large. It's our church. It's every church. We need to grow up. And if you individually and we collectively never make the effort to become spiritually mature adults, we will never cease to be children. Just remain a child forever. And as long as you remain a child, the more you're going to find yourself in a position you wish you could get out of but can't. Paul describes it here as a hurricane at sea. I doubt that any of you have been in a hurricane at sea, but if you have, I'll bet you wanted to get out and couldn't. Paul is describing it in such terms. He says, tossed and fro. The Greek word is kludonizomai. In it is the term kludon, which means to surge, like a tsunami, like a tidal wave in the sea. A similar term is used in Acts chapter 27, verse 14, where Luke is describing a wind of hurricane force called eurocludon. There's the word again, Euroclidon. You remember that the Apostle Paul had boarded a ship and he knew that they were headed for bad weather, and sure enough, Euroclidon struck. And at the point that Paul writes this letter from a prison cell, it hadn't been very long since he was caught in that storm, so he hasn't forgotten just how dangerous it can be when a person gets tossed to and fro. He would never wish that upon anybody, having been through it himself in the physical realm, but I'll tell you that some of you are probably living just like that. Spiritually tossed to and fro, that describes your life. Euroclidon. A tidal wave surge of something comes down the pike and you topple. You're gurgling water. You're fighting to stay alive. You're living immature and careless lives. You won't grow up. And the Apostle Paul would say, well, you're lucky to be alive. There's no end to wind, by the way. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 says, the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. There's no end to wind. And in a similar way, there is no end to false doctrine. As soon as one fades away, there's a dozen more to replace it. Ever accumulating. There will always be false doctrines to contend with. There always has been ever since God's truth showed up in the world. Worldly philosophies, twisted Bible interpretations, something new that's out there to believe, something to consider. Be careful of those winds, Christian. We ought to be walking on water. You say, well, only Jesus did that. Nope, Peter did too. It's possible for a human being to walk on water. You know when Peter started sinking? When he saw the wind. He got distracted by the wind, and thus he sank in Matthew 14, 30. There's false teachers out there, and it's not the world's job to censor false teachers. They're going to publish every book that has the potential to sell. They don't care whether it sends you to hell or not. It's not the world's job to silence false teachers. It's your job to grow up and learn what's true so that you can reject what's false. Hebrews 13:9 says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. The responsibility is placed on those who hear strange teachings to not be carried away. See, I can educate you, I can prepare you, I can warn you from the pulpit, but in the end, you decide which books you buy and read. In the end, you get to decide which podcasts you ascribe to. In the end, you get to decide which videos you watch on YouTube and which conspiracy theories are worth listening to and which ones aren't. And all I can say is you're getting into dangerous territory, son. You're walking on thin ice, dear daughter. You ought to be very, very careful about what you believe. Why don't you bury yourself in the truth of God? I've been asked many times, you know, what do you think about the Gospel of Thomas? These Gnostic Gospels that are out there, they're not part of the Bible, but they're like these extra Gospels. Like, what do you think of those, you know? And people love to read those. I said, you know, why are you so curious about these Gnostic Gospels, these secondary, these weird writings that are out there when you don't even know the first four Gospels? See, we reject the Bible. We always want something new. Bible talks about having itching ears. You ever had an itch in your ear that you just can't get? And you're like, you know, and now, you know, trying to, it's like in the epicenter of your skull, and you just can't get it. People think that when they have something of a similar nature, that a false teacher will come and satisfy that. It won't. You'll get a false teacher, and they will satisfy it temporarily, but that itch will come back, and you'll be always grasping at straws, always looking for the next new thing. It's a trap. Why don't you just inundate your brain with the classic truth of God's word, the 66 books of Scripture. It's called the canon. Know what God has already told you. The term child that Paul uses here means baby. Child is, you know, that we're no longer children. That's almost tame. Paul's going, you know, it'd be nice if we weren't babies anymore. We all know that babies are vulnerable, don't we? Gullible. They're very weak. Paul says we don't need to be like that. With babies, it seems that curiosity tends to draw them off into danger unless someone's there constantly to pull them back. I don't want a church full of people that need me around all the time to pull them. Oh, that's bad. Oh, you shouldn't be watching that on TV. Oh, you shouldn't be reading that book. Oh, you shouldn't be listening to that guy. Oh, be careful about them and be careful about this and about that. Now, if you're new to the faith, listen, you're welcome to ask me, like, hey, I picked up this book. Do you know anything about this author? I'll tell you. But if you've been coming around here for 10 years and you still need me to do that? Babies are terribly undiscerning. Are you terribly undiscerning? Babies will put anything into their mouth. You know that, right? They don't care if it's sharp or poisonous or anything. They'll just swallow a ball of fish hooks. It's a bad idea. For some people, I guess that's okay if you're a newborn babe in Christ. I mean, if you're new to this, the Bible speaks to you in 1 Peter 2:2, and it says, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the Word, the Bible, so that you can grow by reading it and studying it and learning it. So that's good advice if you're new to this whole thing. You've just been going along for a few months or maybe a year. You're just still kind of crawling around and bumping into stuff. Hey, no problem. But there are other people who should know better by now. And the Bible speaks to you in Hebrews 5:12. You still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. It's like you're on repeat with kindergarten. You need milk, not solid food. Someone who lives on milk is still a baby and doesn't know how to do what is right. See, there are some Christians who are brand new to this. You need to read the Bible. And we, as big brothers and big sisters, are happy to help you along as you learn how to walk and learn how to be safe. But others of you are still dawdling with immature behavior and laziness that goes along with it. Again, one commentary says the average church has entirely too many spiritual babies still being bottle-fed. The gross ignorance concerning doctrine is sad beyond human knowledge. It's time to grow up. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything that is said, and then hold on to what's good. Don't be naive. You pick up a book, you listen to a teaching. You're welcome to do that here. Test everything that I say. Is it right? Can it be verified with Scripture? Put me to the test. You ought to be doing that, guys. What if I'm a fraud? What would you do? And listen, some of you are naive enough that I could lead you off a cliff. I don't want my kids to do that. I want my own children to have discernment. I want my own children to know how to live life. I won't be around forever. And if people don't know what to do without me around, well, you're in a dangerous spot. So the Bible speaks of those in the city of Berea who, when the apostles came through and taught them, they would check everything against Scripture. You know, we're not sure about this Paul. We should look at what God says. And they verified that what Paul said was true, but they gave due diligence. They were responsible. In verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, Paul's hope is that the church will grow up in all things into him who is the head, namely Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or building up of itself in love. Please take note there that what knits the body together is Christ. Jesus holds us together, and if it isn't Jesus that holds us together, we are going to fall apart. If it isn't Jesus Christ that holds you here, our time together is limited. So you need to ask yourself, what is it that brings you around to this body? Why are you here? Because for some of you, it's convenience. People come to this church, why? Well, it's closer to my house than the other church. Some people come because it's convenient. You know that you are here when you are only here for its convenience when the church is no longer convenient and you leave. Am I right? We got people coming around for convenience all the time and they leave for inconvenient reasons. Some people are coming here for the social appeal of it. They like the people. They like the lunch after church. Coffee makes them feel good. And they like the social aspect of the church. But if you're coming around for social appeal only, you're going to fall away when you get offended. And we're no longer socially appealing. You're going to fall away when you start to feel neglected because you're not the newborn anymore and you're not getting all the goo-goos and gagas from mom and dad. You're expected to grow up and now provide the goo-goos and gagas to the little brothers and sisters that came into the family. Does that make sense? Some people are here for a mate. It happens. They're here because they know that somebody of the opposite sex who is a Christian would be a pretty good catch. Because a Christian man and a Christian woman, they're held to standards that are virtuous and holy and righteous and good. And so what better place to find a husband or wife than in the church? But I'll tell you this, if you can't find one here, you're probably going to fall away. Or you'll finally leave when the novelty wears off from the mate that you got. And you're no longer too interested in who you married because real life sets in and you argue and it sort of honeymoon period goes away and you start to wear each other out. And the church is the first one to get the blame, by the way. The church will be at fault. Been through it before. It's just how it works. If we're knit together truly, by Christ, and not by convenience, not by any sort of thing that the church might offer you, but by Christ himself, then every part will work together to do its share. That's what it says. The head works with every individual part so that that part does its job. Like my head tells my fingers to move. You know that, right? They're not independent of my head. It's my head that tells my fingers to move. Watch. Watch. My head is about to tell my fingers to move. Watch. I told you. Watch what happens next. Oh, hey, ready? Oh, I'm pointing at you. Ready for this one? It's all right. It's all right. See? My head tells my fingers what to do. But I'll tell you this. As soon as my head tells my fingers what to do, every one of the 27 bones in my hand and every one of the 34 muscles in my hand and every one of the 100 tendons in my hand had better start cooperating with each other to make it happen. It's a little congregation of 161 members right here. A little church going on that's all connected to the head, all working together as a single unit. And if one member in this congregation gets crushed or torn or severed, the whole congregation suffers and the entire mission gets compromised. It's a fact that any one of us at any given time might be personally responsible for holding back the rest of this church. And don't you dare dismiss the responsibility God gave you when you showed up here. At any given time, any one of us could be personally responsible for holding back the entire congregation. You say, how could I do that? Probably more easily than you realize. Irresponsible behavior, deliberate immaturity, whatever that looks like in your specific context. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If you're living in secret sin, you think it's all right so long as none of us find out. I'm here to tell you it's not all right, and you are responsible. And we, I think, want to grow up. So please, on behalf of this church, not to mention every other church in this generation, even if it's on the other side of the world, somehow we're all intertwined, we're all part of the same body. Please, on behalf of the church, repent of sin. Live a righteous life, transparent before the Lord and before us. Be obedient. What could the church do in the 21st century if we were all on the same board, all on the same page, all striving for a unity of the faith? What could happen through Christianity in this generation if we were all working together smoothly? Well, I suppose we could do stuff like they did in the first century when the church was new and pure and everybody was on the same doctrinal page. When everybody was repenting of sin. I remember in Ephesus, they were piling up their witchcraft books and burning them, and it cost a ton of money, but they didn't care. They were willing to adjust their life in whatever way they needed to in order for the church to be healthy. Why? Well, because back then, the church couldn't afford to not be healthy. Your lives were on the line. Here, it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, that's the pervasive attitude among Christians today. It doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. I can do this. I live a private life. My life over here is different from the life I live over here in the church. And so I can do what I want over here and it doesn't affect over here. That's ridiculous and unbiblical. It just is. We need to grow up. The body of Christ is interdependent. Much of your, I won't say all, but I will say a whole lot of your spiritual growth depends on the maturity level of those you surround yourself with. So believe you me, you want us to be mature. You want us to be mature. So you can't fault the church for wanting the same from you. We are mutually dependent upon one another. If you think that you're going to reach your full Christian potential and fulfill all that God has created for you in this life, when the deepest relationships that you have are with those in the world, you're wrong. That ain't gonna happen. A companion of fools will himself become a fool. You need to grow together with the people of God, particularly the people that God has placed you next to. Look around the room. It's okay. You can look around the room. There's a big mirror up here. This is what, I should have put you guys on the screen. And just this, look now. These are the people that depend on you, and these are the people that you depend upon. You need to grow together with the rest of us. If you aren't maturing, our growth will be stunted. And if we aren't maturing, yours will. A lot of your Christian maturity is going to come about not as you strive for personal growth in your own life. It's going to happen as you invest yourself in the lives of those in the church. I meet a lot of Christians that, you know, they're really interested in becoming a better Christian, living a better life, you know, knowing more and doing more. Well, a lot of that will only come about by you helping everybody else know more and do more. And it's happening right here in this family. That's why we've been told three times already in this chapter that this must be done in love. We are to bear with one another in love. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow and be built up in love. So love is the atmosphere in which the church is supposed to operate. In love, Jesus gave up his life and died for the church. We remember that and we sing songs about it. We appreciate that Jesus gave his life and died for the church. I think it'd be wonderful to see people doing the same thing, giving up their life and dying for the church. Jesus set the example in that way. Everything he did was done in love. Love for God, love for his neighbor. It didn't always look like love. The things that Jesus said and did didn't always feel like love, but love is what it was because God is love. And we're to love like Christ did. And if we as a church won't do that, we harm the body of Christ and we really misrepresent God like Moses did when he struck the rock, which represented the body of Christ. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I didn't have love, I would be like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just a really irritating noise. He says, even if I have the gift of prophecy and I understood all mysteries and all knowledge, and even if I had all faith so that I could remove mountains, like Jesus said, if you had the faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be up, you know, cast it into the sea. He says, but if I didn't have love, that'd be just worthless. He says, and even if I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, my life was filled with good works, and I even gave my body to be burned, even if I died as a martyr, if I had lived my Christian life without love, it profits me nothing. I get no reward for that. There's no good in it if there is no love. And so everything that we do needs to be couched in love. When Jesus came into the world, he made it impossible for people to misinterpret God anymore. Up until Jesus arrived, it was somewhat speculative. You had the Old Testament, yes, but God was, in some sense, subject to interpretation. When Jesus showed up, God was no more subject to interpretation because there he was in flesh and blood. And Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus was in the express image of God. What that means is Jesus represented God perfectly. You can't misrepresent God anymore now that Jesus has shown up. Now here's a thought. When Jesus instituted the church, he intended for us collectively as his body to make it impossible for people to misinterpret him anymore. By calling us his body, it seems pretty obvious that he wants us to portray to the world the express image of him. He wants us to represent him perfectly in our unity, in our knowledge, in our maturity, our humility, our work, our service, and our love. Do you remember when Jesus said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He said that. Well, he had an audience, and he said, hey, listen, if you've seen me, then you've seen God. Can we in this church say that if you've seen us, you've seen Jesus? We're the body of Christ. We're as physically present as Jesus will ever get on this planet until he comes back in his own body. Can we as a church say, if you've seen us, you've seen Jesus? Well, if that can't be said, guys, then maybe it's time for us to grow up. Dear Duluth, it's time to grow up.